The murder rate in Charlotte has quickly risen over the last couple of years. According to the Charlotte Observer, an article that I read from 2018, speaking of the crime rate in 2017, it stated that more people were killed in Charlotte in 2017 than any year since 1995. In 2017, we experienced 87 homicides. It was the city's seventh deadliest year in our history. 2018 was somewhat a better year for us, with a 35% decrease in homicides, but 57 is frankly 57 too many. But 2019 is on pace to be historical for the city of Charlotte. In the first 60 days, and you can find these stats on the CMPD website, in the first 60 days, January and February, there were 25 homicides, and there have been more in the month of March. Unless something changes, we are on pace to set a historical record of 154 murders in 2019, right here in our very own city. It's fascinating, really, when you think about the very first crime committed on this earth was a homicide. Even more fascinating, to me at least, is that this happened not a few decades down the road, but it happened with the very first family. Adam and Eve's son, Cain, killed his brother, Abel. Out of jealousy toward Abel, and I believe anger toward God. The story of Cain killing Abel is really a good portion of biblical history to study, because it shows us so much about the human heart and what you and I are capable of. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, well, I may be guilty of a lot of things, Pastor, but I would never be guilty of taking someone's life. I certainly hope that's true. But one thing we learn from the story of Cain and Abel is that unless we repent of the sinful emotions of our heart, we may one day act out in ways that are unthinkable. You and I need to get honest this evening with ourselves by admitting the subject of these verses here in Matthew chapter 5 is a real and serious struggle for many of us. Even those of us whose personalities are considered easygoing have moments of unhealthy anger. In fact, I've been told to beware the most of the quiet ones, because you don't know what's lurking inside of them. Take it for what it's worth. My point is this, and I'm just getting into the Marvel movies. There's a Hulk inside of all of us. If you watch this character in the new Marvel films, he's very quiet and backward and to himself, introverted-like personalities. But if you tricked him the wrong way, buddy, you don't want to be anywhere near that green monster, all right? The same is true for many of us. We have our moments when we're all polished and put together and quiet even, but rub us the wrong way and the Hulk comes out. The anger that lurks deep down inside lashes out in ways that leave us embarrassed, ashamed, saying and doing things that we so much regret. I'm going to go over several things, so let's just jump right into it. Number one, would you write this down? Anger is a valid human emotion. I want us to truly understand anger, okay? And the first thing we need to understand about anger is that it is a valid human emotion. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. And dealing with the subject of anger, everybody loves to point out Jesus' anger when he cleansed the temple of those who defiled it, right? Why is it that we do that? We get angry with our spouse, angry with somebody else, and the first thing that comes to mind, well, Jesus got angry, so I guess I have a right to get angry too. And I think that's why we always point ourselves back to that moment in Jesus' ministry, because we sense that that action by our Lord somewhat justifies our own actions. Would you believe me if I told you that in some cases, our faithfulness to Christ will demand us to be angry? It will. You see, the Bible doesn't condemn all forms of anger. In fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, to be ye angry and sin not. Helping us to understand that there is a form of anger that doesn't necessarily indict a sinful emotion. I point this out to drive home the point that anger is valid. However, it is certainly clear that when Jesus became angry that day in the temple, it was not because of his personal ego, as it so often is the case with our life. He was angry at sin. He was angry at injustice. Look right here, Christian. It would do you good every once in a while to get mad about sin. I think sometimes we're too apathetic toward the sin of this world, the sin of our lives, the sin that goes on around us. We do need to get angry about sin, and that's what the Lord was doing. He was angry about how his father's house had been turned into a business spectacle. So the issue here in Matthew chapter 5 is that of self-centered anger. Self-centered anger in response to our personal relationships. This is the anger that Jesus deems sinful. And it's obvious to me that it is in direct correlation with our human relationships, not at sin itself. But let's be honest. And perhaps maybe I'm the only one guilty. But I think I speak for a host of people this evening when I say we are much more quick to be angry when personally offended than we are ever quick to be angry at the presence of sin in our own life. Or perhaps even how we have offended others. So although anger is a valid human emotion, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. We cannot justify any anger we may have towards someone else. And that's the point of what Jesus is saying here. That anger directed toward individuals, anger particularly here toward a brother, is sinful. And it needs to be addressed in our lives. So number one, anger is a valid human emotion. Point being, we all struggle with it. Write down number two. In defining what anger is, anger is an ego-driven decision to react spitefully toward personal offenses. I'll say that again. I know it's on the screen and in your notes, but just for repetitive nature's sake, anger is an ego-driven decision to react spitefully toward personal offenses. Notice again in verse 22, Jesus said, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Let's begin at the first part of the verse. Jesus emphasizes being angry with who? Angry with your brother. With your brother. So he's primarily talking about here that within the Christian realm. However, that's not to say that the Lord is excusing anger when it's geared toward unbelievers, all right? If someone offends you, you don't need to ask them if they're saved or unsaved in order to justify your anger. I think the point is well taken that we should not be angry in any of our relationships. But he's making a point how serious it is for anger to be present with fellow believers. Have you ever noticed the more intimate the relationship, the harder it is to forgive? You ever notice that? Proverbs kind of speaks to that. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19. A brother offended. Not a stranger. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. He said, it is easy to march into a city and declare war and win victory than it is sometimes to get someone who's close to you to forgive you. To have someone close to you seek reconciliation. I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in ourselves that we forget to practice the example that the Lord Jesus laid out for us. And so even in our own lives, when people malign or mistreat or put us in positions that get the best of us, that offense, that being offended, we lash out in an ego-driven way that is spiteful. I heard someone say an offense is an event. An offense is an event, but being offended is a decision. An offense is an event. Hey, I got news for you. You're going to get offended. That is, offenses are going to come your way. But staying offended is a choice. And I think that's what Jesus is showing here. That's the point. That our anger is often ego-driven. It is about ourselves. And a lot of times, when we lash out in anger toward others, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are defending what is true. We are defending what is right, when in reality, we're really more concerned about defending ourselves and getting our word out and proving our point. Jesus reminds us here that anger is detrimental in our lives. And it comes from the heart of pride. Do you notice also here in verse 22 that Jesus tells us anger is almost never internalized? That is, we can't keep our anger under wraps. It eventually works its way out to where we respond spitefully. That's kind of the progression that he's using here in verse 22. He's not necessarily saying to be angry is the first step, and then it increasingly gets worse before you use this word raka, and then it gets even worse when you use the word full. I think what he's saying here is that with this word raka and with this word full, and I'll explain to you what they are in just a moment, he's using an illustration to show us that the anger that we often keep inside of us, though maybe suppressed for a moment, will eventually work its way out. That we'll eventually respond to others in a spiteful manner. Consider the word raka for a minute. This is an old Aramaic word. It was used in a derogatory fashion. It's a lack of a better description. It would be a New Testament cuss word in calling other people. If you said raka to someone, you were calling them an idiot. You were saying that they were worthless. You're calling them a moron. In fact, it was said in arrogant contempt, I'm better than you. You are nothing but a raka. And then he says full here. Full goes beyond the idea of just being an idiot in our terms. It's full-blown slander. It's character assassination. When someone looked at another individual, especially in these days, and called them a fool, they were identifying them as a godless person. And so not necessarily is Jesus saying, that it's a little better to say Raca than it is the full, all right? Raca, you're going to be in trouble. But if you say full, you're going to be in real big trouble. All right, no. He's just saying, eventually, your anger suppressed will burst out into this full-blown temper tantrum where in a spiteful manner, you're saying things that no Christian should ever say to another person. How often have we been so angry and hateful with others that we've lashed out in words that are uncalled for? How often in my life and in your life we have been so angry that we derive conclusions that are unsubstantiated. Attacks on a person's character that is irreverent and irresponsible. How often in our homes, out of anger and bitterness, do we raise our voices and slam the doors and threaten to harm? This is what Jesus is saying here. It's not making a commitment to never say Raca. It's not necessarily making a commitment to never call a person a fool, even though they have serious implications. What he is saying is that when we get angry with others, it is so full of pride and self-centeredness that we lash out in uncontrolled ways, spitefully. Because at the heart of someone who is angry is an ego that cares more about itself than it does anything else. Which is why Jesus points out thirdly, number three, that anger is the seedbed of murder. So follow through these with me. Anger is a valid human emotion. Anger is an ego-driven decision to react spitefully toward personal offenses. Anger is a seedbed of murder. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Let's kind of get back to the context of the sermon. Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, he's beginning and will continue through the rest of the chapter a series of illustrations, teachings of the law that will help the audience then and us today understand how equally guilty all of humanity is before God. That even the best of humanity is as equally guilty as is the worst of humanity. That was important because the Pharisees had taught their traditions of the law in such a way that they emphasized only the externals so that the internal issues of the heart would not cause them any guilt. So they could go to bed at night feeling good about themselves because they hadn't taken out a sword and killed somebody. They would go to sleep with a clear conscience. But they weren't going to deal with that hatred that they had toward an individual or the anger that was boiling inside. So what Jesus begins to do is contrast what was the teaching of the Pharisees to what was the true intent of the law. Notice what he said there again in verse 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them. Ye have heard that it was said by them. Notice that again. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by them. He's not necessarily quoting scripture here as much as he is drawing attention to what the Pharisees had taught. So what they had taught was what they had heard. And what they had heard is that only those who commit actual murder are guilty before the council or the court. That is what is meant by the word judgment. Look at it again. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were not drawing any attention to the emotions of the heart. They were not dealing with anger or hatred or racism or mistreatment of others, anything like that. They were just getting to the letter of the law, which is, if you kill somebody, you're going to have to stand before the judge, you're going to have to go before the court, and your life is going to be on the line. Jesus comes in and shows the intent of the law. That it's not just the act of murder that causes one to be guilty of judgment. It's what begins in the heart before the murder ever takes place that causes one to be guilty. In essence, Jesus is saying, anyone who has ever been angry with his brother has been guilty of murdering him. And the same judgment reserved for the murderer is also reserved for the one burning with anger. The Pharisees and scribes would walk around and say, hey, we're pretty good people. We've never killed anybody. But Jesus says, yeah, but you hate a lot of people. And your soul is burning with anger. And that, friend, is just as guilty. John, the beloved disciple, would write later in one of his smaller epistles, 1 John 3:15, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. This not only shows us the guilt of humanity, but the seriousness of anger's emotion and what it leads to, which is vengeful actions. So there's two things we derive from this. There's one, I'm as guilty as one who's actually committed the crime of murder. My sin makes me that guilty. The other thing is that my anger is the seedbed of murder, which left uncontrolled could lead us to doing things we never thought we would do. Anger. It's the seedbed of murder. It's an ego-driven decision to react spitefully to others. It's a valid human emotion. Would you write down number four? Anger has both personal and relational consequences. Anger has both personal and relational consequences. We see this in our entire text, beginning of verse 21 through verse 26. I'm not going to read it all at this moment. We'll just break them down as I give you these four consequences. You can write them down in your notes. Four consequences that Jesus lays out in these verses to the one who is filled with anger. Consequence number one is this: division. 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 The point is that there are clear relational consequences that come as a result of unresolved anger. Notice verse 22. Look at it. Jesus says, whoever is angry with his, what's that word? Brother. Whoever's angry with his brother. Then he begins to illustrate how that anger lashes out. Then we come to verses 23 and 24 and we read about what so often happens to us who are angry. Is that we keep on living our life with the anger unresolved. We get up, we go to work, specifically here, we go to worship, we go through our normal routines as if nothing ever happened. We don't reach out to reconcile, we don't try to make an apology, we don't seek to make it right, we let that thin tension continue to exist. Until the brother, in verse 22, becomes, look at verse 25, agree with thine adversary. That's fascinating, isn't it? He was a brother in verse 22. Now, he's an adversary. Why? Because anger has relational consequences. It divides the people of God. It destroys marriages. There are moms and dads and children who are not talking today because of what? Because of anger. I mean, think about it in your own life. I know it's true of me. How that unresolved anger and unforgiveness and bitterness has affected so many of our relationships. Oh, we need not miss this. When anger continues to boil and simmer and build up in our lives, it will ultimately affect our relationships. It brings division. Brothers become adversaries. Write down number two. The second consequence is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, that is a problem with thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So the first consequence that Jesus lays out is that when we don't check our anger, when we don't resolve it, it creates division, it ruins relationships, but then it causes us to be hypocrites. Now, certainly Jesus was calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that were present that day, but he's also calling out our hypocrisy. Because when we talk about the relational consequences that anger brings, it's not just our relationship with others that affects. It also affects our relationship with God. I want you to always remember this. Anger affects every relationship. Not just earthly relationships, but our heavenly relationship with the Lord. Because what they were doing was, instead of dealing with the anger, instead of settling the bitterness, they kept going through the motions, even the routines of worship. And Jesus says, before I want your worship, I want you to get this thing right with the brother who's been offended. Now, let me ask you a question. What's harder to do? To go knock on the door of the person who's ticked off at you tonight, or you're ticked off with, and to try to make it right? Or is it harder to come to a 5:30 p.m. worship service and sing and listen to preaching and enjoy fellowship with people you know that love you? I think we know the answer to the question. And here's the problem with it. Because going to worship is easier than making things right with others, you know what we start doing? We start substituting religious activity for personal purity. It becomes a mask, a cover up. I don't want to think about what I've said to them. I don't want to think about what they've done to me. I'm just going to keep coming and open my Bible and get involved and serve and say amen. Keep going through the motions of worship without addressing the sin that is prominent in our heart. And Jesus straight out calls it out. And says, for you and I to keep going through the rituals of worship, to keep serving, to keep doing what we're doing in the name of our love for God, and yet still be angry with other brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, that is full-blown hypocrisy. And now I wonder how many of us are seeding in a seed of hypocrisy. I wonder how many times I've preached from a pulpit of hypocrisy. How many times I've sang in a choir of hypocrisy. And we see this so frequently. My wife and I were just talking about this last night, about how sometimes it's so frustrating in ministry to release more. You have somebody to sign up and volunteer and lead this ministry over here, and they'll do it for a little while, and then you don't see them for 6 months, and it's just so, so frustrating to maintain a steady, consistent, effective program with people who are just in and out, in and out, in and out. Only serving when it's convenient. I would rather argue that it's not always about serving when it's convenient. It's that I'm hiding some sin in my life, and so instead of addressing the sin, let me volunteer for this ministry. Let me go here and serve here for a couple of weeks. Let me make myself feel better singing in the choir for a couple of months. And then once my conscience is eased, I'll just slip right back on out. Why? Because it's always easier. It's always easier to substitute religious activity for personal purity. And Jesus says, until we have settled our offenses, now hold on. Until we've settled our offenses, our worship is meaningless. I'm not telling you that. That's what Jesus is saying. Leave the gift there. Go be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and get the gift. And we're going to get to it here in just a moment. You know, what about those who never want to call us back, never want to talk? We're going to get to that in a moment. But when you and I make no intentional efforts to reconcile with brothers and sisters in Christ, we are only deceiving ourselves. The consequences of anger. It brings division. It brings hypocrisy. Right there, number three, it brings imprisonment. Imprisonment. Notice what he says there in verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Verily I say to you, that shall by no means come out of that prison till you have paid the uttermost farthing. Now he's giving us a metaphor of imprisonment, because in Jesus' day, to default on your debts was to be cast into prison until the debts were paid. And so Jesus is telling us here is that our anger and our bitterness, they imprison us. And until we pay the debt by forgiving offenses and letting go of our anger, we will continue to live in that prison. An emotional bondage. A spiritual bondage. And some of us are imprisoned in that same jail tonight. We can't get happy. We can't enjoy life. Spiritually, it feels like God is so distant. And there's a reason for that. We have been thrown into an emotional and spiritual prison. And what Jesus is saying here by point of metaphor is that until you get it right, until you let it go, until you say I was wrong or I'm sorry, then you're going to live the rest of your life in that prison. That's why Hebrews tells us that the root of bitterness that lies inside of us, he says, deal with the root of bitterness. Because if you don't deal with the root of bitterness, the anger, what's it going to do? It's going to spring up and defile you. Oh, yeah. He goes on to say it'll defile others too. But not before it first defiles you, imprisons you, locks you up spiritually, emotionally. These are the consequences. Write one more consequence down. The consequence of judgment. So these are both personal and relational. Division, hypocrisy, imprisonment, judgment. He mentions this judgment three times in verse 22. If you're angry with a brother without cause, you'll be danger of the judgment. If you say raga, you'll be danger of the council. That was the court. If you say thou fool, you'll be danger of hell fire. It's actually interesting there in the Greek, the term hell fire is the valley of Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom. It's located just on the south side, right outside of the city of David. I've been there, I've seen it. And during this day, they'd often burn their trash, and some of the pagans would burn children there. And it would reek of this horrible smell because of all that would be burned in this valley right outside of Jerusalem. And they would often call the valley of Hinnom as hell because of all the fire, smell, and brimstone. And Jesus is illustrating here a strong reminder that God's judgment of sin is so severe that on judgment day, when God assesses our hearts, it could very well end in hell fire. So where the Pharisees have told you, be careful of the prison, be careful of the council, be careful of the Sanhedrin, be careful of the judge, what Jesus comes along and says, hey, before you should ever fear the courtroom, you should fear the God of heaven who has the power to sentence you to hell. Why? Because anger has major consequences, even that of eternal damnation. I said, on a positive note, before you get angry at me, number five, anger must be dealt with quickly. And Pastor. We would appreciate it if you would deal with it quickly. Well, look at verse 25. Agree with thine adversary. Say it out loud. Quickly. Quickly. Agree with thine adversary. Quickly. Now, three steps Jesus gives us in this text. Number one, would you write it down? Reconcile what has been broken. How do we agree with our adversary? How do we make things right? Well, number one, we reconcile what has been broken. He says it clearly, 23 and 24. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave the gift there, go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Some of you tonight need to make a phone call. Some of you tonight need to go see someone, and you need to do it quickly. Because here's the problem with anger. Anger is not on our side. And the longer we sit on it, the more we'll talk ourselves out of it. He says, do it quickly. Make that phone call. Write that note. Go see that individual. Do whatever you can to reconcile what has been broken. It's pretty easy. No matter how they respond to you, it's pretty easy, your part. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Well, say, Pastor, I didn't do anything. Well, see, this is where we're going to get ourselves back in the wrong track. Because even if it wasn't ultimately your problem, the very fact that you've been holding on to this is a problem in and of itself. I'm sorry that I've not come to you sooner. I'm sorry for the things that I've thought, said. Even if you and I may fall on different lines of this issue, I just want you to know that I'm ready to put this behind me. I was wrong for waiting. Will you forgive me? Some of you need to have that conversation with your wife. You know why I know that? Because she told me. No. I know that because I too often have to have that conversation with my wife. I'm sorry. It wasn't you, it was me. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? There may still be some heartache, some pain. That they may even refuse to make it right themselves. Can't control what others do. You can only control what you choose to do. And Jesus said, if you don't want to live a hypocritical life, you go do everything in your power to make it right. Second thing, number two, repent and release. Reconcile what has been broken and then repent and release. Go to verse 26. He's talking about this whole imprisonment. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out of that prison, come out of thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So we repent of our anger. We confess it to Christ. We forsake it, then what do? Well, we, like Elsa, we just let it go. Let it go. We move on in the power of Christ. We leave it behind us in the strength of the Lord. We don't let it imprison us any longer. This is the application of even those who would refuse to have a conversation with you. And by the way, we all have those tensions. There are relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ that I have that God has given me the privilege to build and attempt strengthen that for whatever reason, they won't pick up the phone when I call them. They won't come to the door when I knock on it. They don't respond to my email. They refuse to talk to me. So what do? I can't soak in it. I can't let it imprison me. I can only control me. And if I've done everything in my power to reconcile and they will not let me reconcile, then what do? We repent and release. We let it go. And we move on. And we trust the strength and power of Christ to understand our motives. And we trust the strength and power of Christ to enable us to serve with clarity and good conscience and without hypocrisy. Because there's just some tensions that no one will ever let us resolve. So what are we resolving? We resolve it with God. We resolve it with God. We repent of our attitude. We repent of the wrongdoing that existed in our lives. And we let it go. Because until we let it go, we're going to keep on sitting in that prison. That's the point. And some of you right now, the key has been given to you by Jesus Christ. And He's saying, here. Just insert it in the jail, open the door, and walk out. You just need to let it go. Write down number three, and this is it. Reconcile what has been broken. Repent and release. Thirdly, follow Jesus' example. Follow Jesus' example. You mean the one about when He was at the temple? Is that what you want me to do? You know, sometimes I want to do that. Sometimes I get so angry, I think, can I have a temple moment? But then I'm reminded I'm not Jesus. And I better not try being Jesus, especially in dealing with such a emotion like anger. Look at verse 21. He said, ye have heard that it was said. Now verse 22, but I say unto you. Ye have heard, but I say. Ye have heard, but I say. I've mentioned it several times. We love to point out Jesus' anger in the temple. Now follow me. But while we're pointing out Jesus' anger in the temple and attempt to justify ourselves, we're also neglecting to remember how He stood quietly when He was falsely accused. And how when hanging innocently on a cross, He uttered the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometimes relationships in life can be so tricky. We see it in the first family, and it's going to continue on in every family. And even in those moments of confusion and tension and frustration when the anger is boiling, the best thing we can do is follow Jesus' example. Can I read to you what Peter said? First-hand experience of seeing Him. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. Here's the example. Here's the pattern to follow. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. What did He do? He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. He let it go. Could Jesus have retaliated? Yes. He chose not to. He gave it into the hands of a sovereign judge. And listen to me, Jesus is our greatest example. Don't learn how to control your anger from the easygoing among us. Because even the easygoing among us sometimes struggle with such simplistic emotions. Learn it from Jesus. I close with this statement and we'll pray. Anger doesn't solve anything. But it can destroy everything. It doesn't solve anything. But if you're not careful, it'll destroy everything. May God help us to make it right. to repent and release and to follow his perfect example.